not understand what legalism means, nor do they understand how Christian obedience works. You see, legalism, biblically defined, is a system that believes you need to earn or merit God's favor by keeping His law. So legalism fails to take into account God's holiness and our sinfulness. It is man-centered and anti-gospel. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes against in the New Testament. So Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold, we believe, that one is justified, that is declared right before God, by faith, apart from works of the law." Or Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Those who embrace legalism are under a curse. Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law," all who try and obey it, all who put their trust in that system, are under a curse, he says. And so, yes, we don't want anything to do with legalism. But Christian obedience is not legalism. No one is saying that you must obey Hebrews 10:25 and attend church in order to be justified, in order to be saved. No, Christian obedience is the evidence that you have been saved. It is the fruit of justification. Christian obedience is the obedience of faith. It is the powerful working of saving grace upon the believer's heart that drives him or her to please God. In fact, this is the very purpose for which we were saved. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are not saved by our obedience, but we are saved for obedience. Obedience which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Friends, obedience is how the new heart responds in love for Jesus. Jesus' friends, those who love Him, demonstrate that love, make that love visible by obeying His commands. So Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Or John 15, verse 14, "You are My friends if you do what I command you." Beloved, this is why we should not be afraid or hesitant to exhort and encourage one another to obey God's word. It's not legalism. It's the obedience of faith. It pleases God. Now, the New Testament frequently commands us to please God by our obedience and also teaches us that God blesses our obedience. He blesses our obedience. And this is what the Lord tells the people of Israel in Leviticus 26. That He will bless our obedience, that He would bless their obedience. Now, it's important to remember the relationship that the Lord had with the people of Israel. In keeping with His promises to Abraham, if you remember, the Lord redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery, and He entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And then He gave them His laws. Laws that would teach them how to love Him and how to love one another. And in keeping His laws, they would show to the world that they were His people, that they were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be a display of His holiness and His love to the nations. And in this chapter, as we get to the end of the book, the Lord once again reminds them of who they are, and He calls them to continue in covenant faithfulness. He promises them, in fact, He promises them that if they would listen to His voice, if they would be careful to obey His word, then He would certainly bless them. And they would prosper in every way. They would enjoy life to its fullest in God's holy presence. But if they would turn away from him, if they would continue in their rebellion, then he would discipline them by heaping upon them the curses of the covenant. And yet we will see by the end of this chapter, God's heart for his people was that they would turn away from their sins, that they would repent and be restored to him. So the structure of this chapter is very simple. First, you see blessings for covenant faithfulness. You see that in verses 1 to 13. Then you see curses for covenant unfaithfulness. That's in verses 14 to 39. And then finally, we see a hope of future restoration for the repentant. That's in verses 40 to 46. It's a simple outline. But first, let's consider the blessings of the covenant. Blessings for covenant faithfulness. Now, we should not be surprised to find this placed here towards the end of Leviticus, since the point of the blessings and curses is to encourage faithfulness and discourage sinfulness. The last verse in this chapter tells us that these blessings and curses were outlined for Israel on the very first day that God entered into a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. So look at verse 46. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, as we work through this text, you will also discover that the curses are far more in number than the blessings. Far more in number than the blessings. And there's a good reason for that. It's because it highlights the importance of obedience and the seriousness of covenant unfaithfulness. So God warns his people that if they disobey his word, then disaster would surely befall them. But the section on blessings begins, firstly, with God's call to covenant loyalty. Look at verses 1 to 2. He says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image, a carved image, or a pillar, a memorial of stone of some sort to a false god. And you shall not set up a figured stone, an engraving or a sculpture in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now the Sabbath, as you know, was the sign of the Sinai covenant. And so these Sabbaths that the text talks about were what made Israel distinct as the Lord's people. They were to be careful that the Lord who dwelt with them in the tabernacle was holy. They were to reverence his sanctuary. And so what you see here in these two verses is the Lord calling his people to exclusive loyalty and devotion. That's what's going on. This is how the people of Israel were to love the covenant king of Israel who redeemed them from Egypt. They were to guard their hearts against idolatry. You see, idolatry was Israel's biggest problem, and it led to their downfall. Now, friends, we should not make the mistake of thinking that idolatry only happens when people worship idols of wood or stone. No, when anything takes the place of God in our hearts, we engage in idolatry. Matthew Henry once described our idolatry like this. He wrote, "Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of." End quote. And so when you see a command in the scriptures and you sense a discomfort in your heart, when excuses start rising up in your mind, when you start thinking of reasons, brothers and sisters, examine your heart. Ask yourself, Why is it that I do not want to obey God's word? What's hindering me? What's stopping me? Look for that thing or reason, and if you find yourself consistently going back to it instead of obeying God's word, well, that might be your idol. And friends, when you discover that wickedness, you must repent. Tear down those altars. Repent of your spiritual adultery. Confess your unfaithfulness to Christ. Ask Him to cleanse your heart and enable you by His Spirit to walk in obedience. The Lord will answer that prayer, and He will bless you with the power to overcome your sin. Beloved, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ransomed us with His own blood. We are no longer slaves to sin, but servants of a loving King who crowns us with loving kindness. That's why we must make it our aim to please Him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:9. And friends, the Lord wants us to grow in this. He wants us to excel in this, to excel in our obedience. So 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God," so we've taught you how to obey the Lord Jesus, "just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." The Lord wants us to grow in that. Now, if the people of Israel obeyed God, then they, according to this text, they would receive the Lord's blessings. Now, pay attention to these blessings, how wonderful they sound. And keep in mind that they are given to the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. Look at verses 3 to 13. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them," so these are all different ways of talking about obedience, living in conformity to God's laws, staying within the boundaries of His word. "If you do them, then I will give you your rains in their season." So just because it's the season of rain doesn't mean that it automatically happens. The Lord will give you rains in their season. "And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Now, I'm sure you can appreciate how important rain must be to a farmer. You know, the monsoon showers and the summer rains are crucial to a good crop. And God calls this a blessing that He will bestow upon them for their obedience. Now, friends, we must not think of this obedience as a merit-based obedience, as though their obedience would earn God's favor. No, remember, He has already redeemed them. He has already graciously entered into a covenant with them. His presence is already with them in that tabernacle. But here's something else you should know. He didn't even expect perfect obedience. Why do you think He provided all those sacrifices? Because He knew that they would fail. So He graciously provided all those sacrifices so that they would repent, receive forgiveness, be restored, function in that covenant. No, we must see these blessings as gifts, as rewards that the Lord promises to bestow on His people if they trusted in those sacrifices and carefully obeyed Him. You know, a good way of thinking about these blessings is the way that we might interact with our children. Now, our children must obey their parents. This is their God-given duty. It's a command. They don't need any other reason to obey other than the fact that the Lord commands it and that it is right. But we also, from time to time, heap rewards on them, don't we? So we might say to our child, "You know, I saw that you were well behaved at that party. And I saw that you were kind to your brother. I'm going to take you out for some ice cream." We bless their obedience, not to make them our children, but because we love our children And we want them to experience that love in all kinds of wonderful ways. And that's what's going on here. Now, there are two important things to remember as we look at these blessings. Firstly, we must remember that these blessings were covenantal blessings. They were specific for the people of Israel under the Sinai covenant in their land. They are for an agrarian society in a land where God is king and His law legislates life in the kingdom. We cannot and we must not claim these specific blessings for ourselves as new covenant believers. God does not promise these to us. He promised them to the nation of Israel in their land for keeping His laws. I think this is what the prosperity gospel preachers fail to understand. They not only make material blessings, health and wealth, the goal of the Christian life in this age, but they also claim that we can receive them if we have enough faith. Friends, that is a pagan idea. These are not automatic blessings that we can claim for heaven. No, these were promised to a particular people under a particular covenant at a particular point in redemptive history. You will not find these blessings promised to any congregation in any of the New Testament letters. Secondly, we ought to remember that these were national and general promises. They were national and general promises. They were not necessarily applicable in every case to every individual. We know that even though there were genuine believers in Israel, they got sent into exile when the overwhelming majority continued in their rebellion, didn't they? How do you think Daniel ended up in Babylon? You know, we can hear Asaph's frustration in Psalm 73, verse 3, when he speaks of the prosperity of the wicked. Or Psalm 34, verse 19, when the psalmist speaks about the afflictions of the righteous. That's what Habakkuk struggles with, doesn't he? You know, Habakkuk, as Habakkuk thought about all those covenant curses that were about to befall Israel, and he couldn't understand how all of this was going to happen. There were still righteous people in Israel. And as he's struggling with that tension, you know, God says to him, Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk fixes his mind on God's holy character. He knows that God can do no wrong. And so Habakkuk has one thing to say. Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And at the end of the book, as Habakkuk thinks of all those covenant curses, how is he going to survive all of that? He says these famous words, Habakkuk 3, 17 to 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, all covenant curses, which we'll see in a minute, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So it's not as simple as you think. Even in the old covenant, there's that tension. Moses suffered. David suffered. Daniel suffered. All the prophets suffered. There's that tension under the old covenant. And I think that tension communicated to people that they were still in a fallen world. That God's redemptive plan did not end with Israel, but it pointed forward to a heavenly Canaan when all things would be made new. So there are blessings and cursings going on for Israel, but Israel lives in a fallen world. Which is why when you survey these national blessings, they give you a picture of an ideal life of abundance and flourishing when God would walk among humanity just like he did in the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 5. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. So you'll have agricultural prosperity, no lack, and you shall eat your bread to the full, no hunger, and dwell in your land securely. I will keep you safe, says the Lord. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. So these blessings are not just material. The Lord will give his people peace. They will have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. Sounds like paradise, doesn't it? And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword will not go through your land. No wild animals shall attack or kill you. No one will wage war against you. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Just imagine that comical scene, 5 Israelite warriors chasing 100. How can that be possible? Because the Lord would fight for them. Verse 9, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. My covenant will stand fast. I will increase your population, he says. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. There will be an endless supply of resources. But here's the highlight. Here's the climax of the blessings. The Lord says, you will have me. The greatest blessing is that Emmanuel principle. Our God is with us and our God is for us. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So you can see here that God promises that his presence will not simply remain in the tabernacle. No, he's going out for a walk. He's going to walk in the midst of his people just like he did in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:8. These blessings are so wonderful that they look forward to a world in which the curse has been overturned. I hope you see that. Now we know that we are on the right track, that these blessings in a sense point beyond themselves, because when Israel fails, the Lord promises a new covenant. When all of this will become a reality. Ezekiel 37:26 to 27 says this, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then finally, the blessings of the new creation are inaugurated through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring it to completion in the new earth. And so Revelation 2:21-23 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You can see, I hope you can see how these promises are stretching forward all the way till the end. Why does God promise to bless his people's obedience? Because he is their redeemer. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. The imagery here is that the Israelites were treated harshly in Egypt, you know, like animals bent under a yoke, and the Lord broke that yoke, enabling them to stand straight with heads held high as free men, as servants of the Lord with dignity. Therefore, they were called to be devoted to him alone. Beloved, the path of obedience is the path of dignity and freedom. I'll say that again. The path of obedience is the path of dignity and freedom. Disobedience makes you beastly and enslaved. Now, how do we read this text with Christian eyes? Now, while it's true that these blessings were specifically for Israel, it's not enough to leave it at that. No, we have to do the hard work of determining what is profitable for us here so that we might be equipped for good works. So how can we be encouraged by these scriptures? I think the way that we can answer that question is to first remember that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, did what Israel, God's national son and sinful national son, could not do. Jesus did what Israel could not do. His perfect obedience and his saving work has secured for us every blessing we need. You see, God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. And we appropriate these blessings, we experience them every day through faith in him. So as we walk by faith, obeying his word, he blesses us. See, that's the principle. As we walk by faith, obeying his word, he blesses us. He gives us more grace. He grants us peace. He helps us overcome sin and temptation. He transforms us by the Spirit to live lives of holiness. He blesses our obedience. Jesus says in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He doesn't say you will earn my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in it. Christian obedience flows out of a love relationship that we have with Jesus. And he blesses us. Consider James 1:25. James says, the man who is no hearer who forgets, but a doer of the word who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. When you obey God, he blesses you. Or James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you humble yourself under God's word and strive to obey him, he gives you grace. He enables you, empowers you by his Spirit. Or take 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, so this is the part which you have to obey, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do this so that you will obtain a blessing. Right? I can't imagine there would be anyone in this room who would say, I do not want to be blessed by the Lord. We all do, don't we? And our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children. But the New Testament doesn't just speak of spiritual blessings alone. Even the material goods that we receive from God are called blessings. So listen to how Paul describes the contribution of money that he takes for the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. Romans 15:27. Listen to this. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. What's he talking about? He's talking about that money. He calls it material blessings. Or consider how Paul encourages the saints at Corinth to be generous. 2 Corinthians 9:11 to 12. You will be enriched. Enriched by who? By God. That's blessing language. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. What's he saying? God will bless you both spiritually and materially so that you can be faithful, so that you can be generous. Beloved, God blesses our obedience so that we can continue to please him and grow in our obedience. Material blessings are blessings because they come from the hand of the Lord. Let's not forget that the Lord tells us to pray that he would give us our daily bread. Bread's a real thing. It's a physical need. Let's not forget that our Heavenly Father says that he knows that we need food and clothing, Matthew 6:32. But let's be careful. Let's not make the same mistake that these prosperity gospel preachers make. Let's be careful to remember that God does not promise us specific material blessings for obedience. He dispenses that of his own sovereign good pleasure. Let's not also forget that sometimes our obedience can result in suffering. And God gives us the grace to endure that, doesn't he? He can bless us in that. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Friends, God does not promise us health and wealth in this present age. Those prosperity gospel preachers are lying to you. We are not Israel in the land. We're like Israel in the desert. We are sojourners journeying towards the heavenly Jerusalem. It is there that we will have the kind of blessings that is described in Leviticus 26, 3 to 13. Perfect health, new resurrection bodies, material abundance, and above all, everlasting joy in the presence of our Lord. But the Lord, who is pleased to bless his people Israel, also warns them that if they hate him in their hearts and reject his laws, he would discipline them by heaping the curses of the covenant on them. That brings us to our second point. We see curses for covenant unfaithfulness. We see these in verses 14 to 39. And they fall into five sections or groups. Now, the curses that you see here, they are not, and this is very important to note, these are not magical spells or incantations that, you know, if you use by yourselves, they're effective. That's not the way the Hebrews understood the word curse. To be cursed is to be removed from a place of blessing. God did that, not any man. God did that. So when the Lord would make his face to shine upon his people, they would be blessed. When he would turn his face away from them because of their sin and rebellion, they would find themselves under his discipline and in a very wretched state. Now, some of these curses may sound terrifying to our modern ears, and so it's helpful to remember a couple of things. Firstly, we must not forget that the curses are covenantal curses. And therefore, they're opposite to the covenant blessings. They're contrary to them. Secondly, we must remember that the Lord is uncompromisingly holy and just. These curses are therefore fitting. They are fitting. The punishment matches the crime. They are for very serious sins. And as they progress in intensity through these five stages, as people keep persisting in their rebellion and spiritual adultery. So look at the first stage, verses 14 to 17. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. Note that language of willful disobedience. You will not listen to me. You will not do all these commandments. If you spurn, you reject my statutes. And if your soul abhors my rules, your heart hates God's word. You find it loathsome and stifling and strict and pleasure quenching. You hate it. So that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. You see that the curses are for very serious sins? Friends, I want you to see that these curses don't fall upon people who are struggling to obey God. They don't fall upon people who are imperfectly trying to obey God, but on those who completely reject the Lord and His word. This is a whole-scale rejection of God's holy law. And what will the Lord do? Well, this is how he promises to express his divine displeasure to the nation. Look at the text. I will visit you with panic, with terror, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. He will send them debilitating diseases. And you shall sow your seed in vain. For your enemies shall eat it. Your enemies will steal your crop. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Any battle you enter into, you will lose. Those who hate you shall rule over you. You will be oppressed. and you shall flee when no one pursues you. I will make you fearful and anxious, says the Lord. Notice how many times God says, I will do it. I will do it. The Lord wanted his people to know that if they spurned him, he would judge them. You know, nobody would be able to say if their crops got stolen, no one would say, man, what bad luck. Or no one would be able to say if they lost a battle, I think that was bad strategy. No, it was because the Lord was disciplining them for their unfaithfulness. God says, I will do it. If they would still continue in their sins, then it moves on to stage two. The Lord would discipline them sevenfold, which means it's a perfect discipline. You see that in verses 18 to 20. God would weaken their military strength. He would bring drought upon the land, and he would weaken their harvests. No matter how hard they toiled, their crops would fail. If their hearts still remained hostile to the Lord and they continued living sinfully, then the curses would progress to stage three. You see that in verses 21 to 22. So as one author says, the harder the heart, the bigger the hammer. So the Lord would continue striking them by sending wild animals that would kill their children, kill their cattle, reduce their population to such an extent that the roads would look empty. People would be scared to come out. And then the next stages of curses, stage four, you see that in verses 23 to 26, the Lord would give them up to their enemies. Look at verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. This is for covenant unfaithfulness. He would also strike them with a plague, deliver them to their enemies, bring famine upon the land. It would be so bad that they would have to ration their bread into such tiny portions that even after eating those portions, they would remain hungry. And if they still didn't turn away from their sins and they continued in their rebellion, then would come stage five, the final stage, verses 27 to 39. The Lord would unleash his fury. He would cause death and destruction and send them into exile. Now remember that these are prophetic curses. They haven't happened yet. But you can't help it that when you read these curses, they sound like you're reading Israel's history in advance. Because that's exactly what happened to them. See, the Lord knew on the day that he entered into a covenant with them, the day on which these blessings and curses were given, he knew where this would lead, didn't he? And yet, he graciously gave them his law to expose their sinfulness. He graciously gave them sacrifices. He promised to bless them if they obeyed him. But he also warned them what would come off them if they rebelled against him. Look at verses 27 to 28. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And so when that nation's enemies surrounded her and put their cities under siege, this really happened. You know, this was a military tactic. You surround a walled city so that nothing goes in and nothing comes out. So people inside starve to death, and they finally give up. In 2 Kings chapter 6, you can read of an incident of a woman eating her own child to stay alive. What a dreadful thing to do, to lose your humanity to that extent that you start acting like a wild animal. That happened to Nebuchadnezzar, didn't it? You know, when the Lord removes his restraining blessing, when he gives us up to our sinfulness, we get to see sin in all its gory destructiveness. You see, the curses paint a picture of a world that is under condemnation. The Lord says in verses 30 to 39 that he would destroy the altars of all their idols and pile their dead bodies upon them. God says, you and your false gods I will destroy. I will destroy your cities. I will destroy your worship places. I will no regard your sacrifices, those very things I gave you so that you could seek my forgiveness. It will not be of any more use to you. I will destroy the land to such an extent that your own enemies will be shocked when they see the destruction. I will send you into exile, and then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. And for those who are left in the land, I will make sure that they are so scared and traumatized that even at the sound of a leaf, they will run for their lives. And those who are scattered in enemy lines, you won't flourish even there. You will rot away until you perish because of your sins. Friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, at this point, perhaps many of you are feeling glad that these were covenantal curses specifically for Israel. But brothers and sisters, God has not changed. Yes, we are under a new covenant. Yes, we have been made alive by the Spirit who now dwells in us. He has united us to Christ. Because of that, we have communion with our triune God. There are wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. But as God did under the old covenant, so also the Lord calls us under the new covenant to not disobey Him, to not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the principle that we can take away from this. Now, again, we must be careful with our application. You know, these curses fell upon those who hated God and spurned Him, spurned His word. The same cannot be said of a genuine Christian. However, the principle of God disciplining His people so that they would turn back to Him, that remains. See, the New Testament admonishes us not to continue in our sins, but to repent and to put them to death. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you say you're God's child, if you call yourself a Christian, don't continue in these sins. Here's a picture of what happened to God's people in the Old Testament because they continued in their sin. See, no one who continues in their sin in an unrepentant manner will enter the kingdom of God. God will ensure that all His children, those who have been purchased by the blood of His Son, will be preserved till the very end. And so He disciplines them for the sake of our holiness. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Friends, this is why the Lord calls us to examine our lives, to examine our walk before Him, so that we can see whether we are walking according to His word or whether we are walking contrary to Him. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are walking in faith and in repentance. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, don't we? When several members of the church in Corinth were humiliating poor members, they were getting drunk, they were participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what does Paul say to them? He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. 1 Corinthians 11:30. He looks at their irreverent, sinful behavior towards each other, and he cites their present condition as the reason why God's judgment fell upon them. Beloved, God will not hesitate to discipline His people in order to uphold His holiness, uphold His name, and to prevent further sin in His church. God does discipline His children, even today. We may not always be able to attribute his discipline to a particular sin. We may not always be able to connect the dots. However, I think it's good for us to search our hearts to see if we are walking in disobedience in any way and even receive counsel from one another. But here's what's clear. Our Heavenly Father blesses our obedience. He loves to give good gifts to His children. And even when we suffer in a fallen world, we can know that He is pleased with our obedience. But if we continue in our sins, He will discipline us. Friends, we must obey Him by confessing our sins, repenting of them, and turning to Christ. That's what 1 John 1:9 says, doesn't it? we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, this has always been God's heart for His people. See, though these curses came to pass in Israel's history, we see hope in the chapter. And that brings us to our third and final point, the hope of future restoration for the repentant. You see, the point of the curses was so that Israel would turn back. That was the point. Look at verses 40 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery, it's a strong word, isn't it? For covenant unfaithfulness, treachery. Like a wife committing adultery against her husband. And also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Friends, I hope you see that it's against the backdrop of these awful judgments that God's grace shines the brightest. God says to His rebellious people that if they acknowledge their sin and rebellion, if they acknowledge that they played the whore with other gods, that they were treacherous, if they confess their sins and wholeheartedly humble themselves, then He would remember His gracious covenant with their forefathers. And He would treat them according to a previous covenant. Isn't that interesting? Kind of hints at the fact that the Mosaic covenant is temporary. It was instituted by God to show them their sin and to point them to a coming Savior so that we would be justified by faith in Him. I'd love to get into Galatians right now, but I'm going to control myself. You see, this looks ahead when Israel has already broken the Sinai covenant and they're in exile. And the Lord says if they genuinely repent, you know, the language that's used to describe genuine repentance in this text is that phrase, if they humble themselves and make amends for their wrongs, right, that this would be heartfelt repentance, genuine repentance, then He would show them grace and no longer spurn them, but restore them. Of course, they would remain in exile till the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. In other words, they would have to live out the consequences of their sin, but the Lord would no longer be hostile towards them. You know, this is why Daniel, a believing Israelite, confesses his sins and the sins of his fathers in Daniel chapter 9. He calls upon the Lord to restore His people. Look at verses 44 and 45. God says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Did you notice that the Lord calls their hearts uncircumcised? You know, the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Right? To call someone uncircumcised meant that this sign meant nothing to them. You know, their hearts did not trust in the promises of God. And this was what the Sinai covenant exposed, their sinful hearts. The law was given to expose the real state of people's heart. And what God called for their uncircumcised hearts to change, what He called for, He Himself provided under the new covenant. When He would give people circumcised hearts, when He would remove their hearts of stone, those hard hearts, and give them hearts of flesh, filled with His Spirit, so that His people would be careful to obey His commands. Brothers and sisters, this is what Christ has accomplished by His death and resurrection for us. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then I want you to know that these few verses in Leviticus that we've been looking at, this is pretty much the story of the entire Bible. Despite God giving us life and every blessing, we have turned His back on us and we have despised His word. And yet God in His grace sent us His Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from the curses we deserve for our disobedience. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Friend, when Jesus offered Himself for sinners, He bore God's judgment on the cross to save us. He died in the place of sinners. He was a substitutionary sacrifice, just like these sacrifices in Leviticus. He was sacrificed to make atonement for our sins. He was the obedient Son, the true Israel, who secured every blessing so that those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Him may not be cursed, but receive every blessing in Him. Jesus is the fount of every blessing, who changes our hearts to sing of His grace. He is the one who washes our treacherous hearts clean. He's the one who forgives us so that we might know freedom from the power of sin. He is the one who rose from the dead on the third day so that those who believe in Him might receive eternal life. Oh, friend, turn away from your sins. Acknowledge that you have not lived your life according to God's word. And put your trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you spurn Him, if you reject this saving word, then these curses that are here in this book, these are but a shadow. These are but a foretaste of the horrible, horrible judgment that is to come. See, there is a day that is coming, a day of great wrath and vengeance coming for those who reject Christ. A day when those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has promised blessings to those who obey His word. Just reading the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 should make that plain to you. So make it your aim to please the Lord. And in order to please the Lord, you must know what He calls you to do. You must know His word. So know His word. Read His word. Meditate on it. Study it. Savor doctrine. Think theologically. Grow in obedience and love. Jesus promises us blessings both in this life and the life to come when we obey Him. Brothers and sisters, there is great joy and freedom when we obey our Savior. But there's great grief and sorrow when we lean on our own understanding. You know, as one author writes, when a believer is in the place of obedience, no matter how severe the storm, he is as safe as if he were at home in his own bed. Because the place of security is not the place of proper circumstances. It's not about being in the right place at the right time. It's not about desirable circumstances. No, the place of security and safety for the believer is the place of obedience to the Lord. Friends, the Lord is our refuge, and the promises of His word are sure. To walk by faith is to trust and obey His word. Christian obedience is not the obedience of fear or merit seeking. It is the obedience of faith that works through love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lavish grace that You have poured upon Your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we encounter, experience that grace, as we study Your word, we pray, O Lord, that we would believe it, that we would lay hold of these words of eternal life, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to obey them, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Even as we read these promises of a glorious world to come, we pray that we would hear them and believe them and put our trust in them before we see that world. Lord, we pray that we would stand firm in these promises, that we would see You as our stronghold, our refuge, our tower that we can run into and find safety. Lord, impress upon all our hearts that there is great joy and blessing when we obey Your word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.